I bring you greetings from two small congregations. As Mr. Wendt said, we live in Anchorage, Alaska. Grew up in Western New York. Grateful that you take care of mom down here. And realized recently it's been 2 years since I was back. So mom's got a handful of kids, all capable of swinging an axe and wielding a chainsaw. But I get down here and always make a little bit of work for myself to make sure the Ponderosa is taken care of. I like to get down here and make sure that my friend Mr. Now I can't find him, you know, Mr. Hanaway's, you know, behaving. He is kind of slouched down back there. I know he's going to say something. So it's wonderful to see everyone here. Again, I bring you greetings from two small congregations. Anchorage is called South Central, so we're in the central part of the state near the it is the biggest city, I should say. We have about 700,000 people in the state total. It's the biggest state by more than twice, but it's very sparsely populated. So we only have about 20 people in the Anchorage congregation. And then about 2.5 to 3 hours south of us on the Kenai Peninsula, we have a second congregation in Soldotna. Our pastor, David Dobson, also serves the Philippines, so he's gone several weeks a year. And then our elder in our Soldotna congregation serves Hong Kong as the pastor managing that area. So we've got a relatively small group, as we see these small flocks in so many places. But again, it's so nice to visit you and enjoy the warmth of your fellowship and your latitude. So, you know, I looked at the weather this morning and it was about 23 degrees back at home. So we very much appreciate you in inviting us. I know Mr. Hanaway tries to lock the door before I come in, you know, just to give me a little bit of hassle. But that's what brothers do, right? Well, brethren, the Apostle Paul's message to the brethren in Philippi has one particular chapter that I find very inspiring as we approach the Passover season each year. And I say that because this chapter seems to summarize for us many of the points that we should be thinking about deeply and carefully as we approach the start of God's Holy Day model. It's a model that he knows we need refreshing on, that we need to revisit, that we need to live over and over again to keep our physical and limited mental capacity focused on him and his plan for mankind. Now, that may be the shortest introduction I have ever given for a message, but if you would, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. And let's take a little closer look at all that Paul packs into this particular portion of his letter. I've titled the message today, Philippians 3 and Our Passover Mindset. Philippians 3 and Our Passover Mindset. And you might consider this format is going to be more similar to a Bible study, as the sermonette did. We'll take you through the individual verses and we'll try to dig into them. We'll try to understand what's being said, the context of it, and what it meant to the local congregation. Because as Mr. Feaster said, it's easy for us, and I say that as human beings, we should be more schooled, more mature in the way we think, but it's easy for human beings to read, you know, our Father and who art in heaven, right? And we can gloss over if we're not careful. And we know our responsibility is to be students of the Bible, disciples that are digging in and understanding and then applying. So that will be kind of the format of the message today. So the chapter begins with a warm greeting and a point of focus that Paul will bring us back to over and over and over again. And it's not just when we're reading Philippians 3. This needs to be the core of our understanding and a focus that we never lose. I'll be reading from the NIV primarily today. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And it is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. Indeed, it is a safeguard for you." So it might seem a bit odd that you would think, why would Paul start with the word finally when he's only halfway through his letter? But if, again, as we study, I would recommend all of us, most of us spend time on a computer, and there are so many Bible software helps that are available, or a concordance if you've got one in the home. Because the idea is when anything catches us like that, it's like, why would he choose? Well, let's go find out. And so as we look through the concordances and the commentaries, they point out that the word here could be translated a number of ways. Some use furthermore. And so he's perpetuating, or he's moving on to another thought pattern. A couple versions actually say, and as to the rest. So he's leading us to, right? He's been building a message, and he maybe peaks a little bit, and he takes us onto the plateau and the rest of the message that he wants us to understand. And again, we'll see that there's a great deal packed in here. So it's a transitional term, and it's a very minor item. But again, when you read something like that and it catches you, well, slow down and stop and go look and find out. And it makes it fulfills that responsibility of being a disciple and a student. But more importantly, we see Paul greets them as brethren. And we know, again, if you do some research, he had been their pastor previously. He had a relationship with them. It's like me coming here. I recognize faces, and there's a hug, and there's a handshake, because there's history there. There's background there. It's easier to laugh with people when you begin to know them. My age has been picked on already today a couple of times. And why would you grow this thing that's all white on your face? I'm trying to keep up with my buddy Will in the back. So, But see, you can only say those type of things when you have a relationship with someone. Because otherwise you're like, well, I don't know. Will they be offended by me mentioning their name and services? I have known those in the past that, now leave Joe alone. So again, he had a relationship with them. And he says, brethren, and he draws them in. But then he draws their attention to rejoice in the Lord. I talked about the fact that there would be an anchor point that we'll see again and again. The hook is set, and it draws us back. It is our anchor. It is our source, our calling, our forgiveness, our ongoing joy, and eternal hope is in Jesus Christ. So as was mentioned in the first service, right, do we step outside the fence? I can do this job all by myself. I've been doing this a long time. I recognize when there's trouble. Boy, it saddles up to you so smoothly and can draw you away. And so we need to stay in a safe place. We need to stay close to the family. And I'll get to that point later, because we do have a responsibility to watch out for each other. So again, this anchor should never be far from our thoughts. And Paul brings us back again and again and again. He then mentions that it's no bother. And again, this is one of those that kind of makes you scratch your head. Well, why would Paul think that they think that it's a bother to him? And again, it's a source of understanding the terms. And what he says is, I will never be tired of bringing this topic back to you as long as it will be profitable for you. And indeed, he said, is a safeguard. It's something that we need to be refreshed on. It needs to be in our thoughts. That's why we're supposed to get on our knees daily. That's why we're supposed to have our nose in the book regularly, because it is the safeguard that builds the security, the fortress that we can go to mentally and spiritually as the world does indeed press in on us. So he said again, it's a healthy topic for us to be reminded of, and I'm happy to write to you about it as often as is necessary or profitable. Now in a moment, we'll see that there were some issues. There were some attitudes. There were some bad actors, maybe you could call them, in the midst of the congregation that were drawing them away. And so he said, you know what? I am very happy to draw you back to that anchor point, to set, you know, widen your stance. For about a year and a half, I took Taekwondo with my four youngsters at the time, right? And that's what they say, sports stance, right? Make sure you're solid, because if somebody gives you a push, if you got your feet crossed, then you're gone. So he's saying, I'm drawing back to your source of foundation, of stability, of strength. And he's happy to do that. So he jumps into verse 2, and it gets a couple of rather stark comments made right away. He said, beware of dogs. Imagine if somebody said that to you. Whoa, that's a pretty serious statement, right? And beware of evil workers. Two rather stark comments made here right off the bat. And then takes you into, again, one of those kind of brain scratchers. And beware the circumcision. Well, they understood what circumcision was, but what we find here is a couple of instructions or warnings that were necessary, again, given the context of who he's writing to. That term beware means to be on watch against something, right? If you've ordered something and you're expecting Amazon to drop it on your front porch, you're aware, right? I'm paying attention. But this is not looking for a gift or something like that. Beware against, because there are forces out there you should be watchful of. It's something to remain alert so that you're not caught off guard. And we know in just a few weeks we will be partaking of the Passover, and then the night to be much observed that follows that. And that event, that evening, is portrayed as a night of vigil, of keeping watch. Somebody needs to rest. Somebody needs to stand up, right? Get the glasses out and make sure that the home front is secure. And so that's what he's telling these people, that they need to keep a vigil. We see that in many places in God's word, that it says that we are to be prepared. Ultimately, we know for Christ's return, we need to have that thousand-yard stare going on, right? We're looking to the future and to the horizon. But on a real-time basis, we also have to be recognizing that there can be dangers in our midst, and sometimes within ourselves. If we step too close to that fence or outside that fence, right? There are these things called temptations that draw us away, right? And Satan knows the buttons that we have. He knows the weaknesses that we have and the things that will catch our attention. And guess what button he's working on really hard, right, is the one that will draw us away. And so when we think that, no, we're 10 foot tall and bulletproof, I've been sitting in one of those chairs for 20 years or 40 years. Well, don't be too proud of warming a seat, because the idea is there is somebody who is thinking out in front of you, too many steps, knows what your strengths and weaknesses are, and will do their best to regularly throw those blocks in front of your step. So we need to be, again, ever vigilant, ever aware. Paul warns them specifically of internal issues that, again, they already knew about, but he was bringing it back to their attention, that there were those that would intentionally distract or offend or mislead the congregation, the members there in Philippi. They were bad teachers, if you will, who sought to twist the truth and suit their own ends instead of God's clear intentions. A few weeks ago, Mr. Rex Sexton, who's sits on the Council of Elders, recently visited Alaska, and he reminded us that, you know, it was only 20 plus years ago that we had that situation in our midst, where we had leaders that were causing the division, that wanted a particular role or a title. It's common to human beings, and it's something that we have to be ever aware of, because it's happened in the church before, and it may happen again. And right, the Bible tells us that a disciple, a true student of the Bible, is got their nose in, they're listening, they're studying, and they're listening to anything that I say. And brethren, if I say anything that makes you go, what? We should talk. You should approach me, please. And if I need to get up here some other time or send Mr. Wendt an apology to say, it's probably just because my East Coast, I talk a little fast, and I probably just tripped over my tongue. But anytime you hear something that makes you go, what? You don't slough it off. We have a responsibility. God has called us, but again, it's our choice to stay there, right? It says, many go astray. God has given us free will. We can make that decision to say, okay, I think that's enough. And God says that that is your right. That is your prerogative, if you wish, but know you're stepping outside of my protection and my blessing. The door remains open when you repent and return, but realize that you can step a little too far away. And so again, that's what Paul is saying, that there will be those sometimes that will choose a different path, and our ears need to be open, our radar needs to be on well-tuned. Paul tells his brethren to watch out for those, again, that thought themselves above the foundational matters that Jesus Christ had always taught. And there at the end of verse 2, where it says, beware, right? Three times it says. And into verse 3, he provides a specific example, right? There were some that were so prideful of things, like being circumcised. He's not saying that that's wrong, but he's saying it had become a stumbling block. It had become a matter of pride. It had become a matter of, do you know who I am? And the rest of this chapter goes on to speak to those, to warn others, right, to watch out for that, because it says, beware of those of the circumcision. And it had become a point of contention, a stumbling block, and a source of sin, because it was carnal human nature that was bubbling to the top. I said it continues in verse 3, and it says, for it is we who are the circumcision. We who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Jesus Christ, and who put no confidence in the flesh. What he was doing is pointing out to them why that particular statement had become the stumbling block. Paul stresses that it isn't some medical procedure that makes a person righteous. It is those who have changed spiritually, whose hearts have been made right, who have repented and served God again through the Spirit. And so when somebody starts to puff their chest out, you know, if I start to tell you that it's only the righteous only wear black suits to church, I hope you're going to go, seriously? What's this guy talking about? So we have to listen carefully. We have to study regularly. We have to spend time on our knees. Father, help me understand. Help me to be tuned in. He tells them that legalistic worship was, and it still is, brethren, an outward display. And it consists of physical and visible acts, ritualistic practices that had to be done in a particular way, according to those who were all too quick to judge. We know of one such example in Matthew chapter 15, and we won't turn there today because I want to just make sure I don't keep it too long here. But this is when the Pharisees challenged Jesus Christ because his disciples didn't wash their hands according to their code before they ate, right? We know this group was hyper-focused on showing the world how righteous they were by these types of ritualistic performances in something as meaningless as washing your hands. Now, to our young people out there, and I realize many of them traveled, when mom says to wash your hands, please. I don't want the story coming back. But Mr. Rigord said it wasn't important. But we need, again, to study a little bit. Sometimes we can gloss over this. We should stop and we can consider what's going on, the context and the attitude behind that particular item. When I consider this story of the Pharisees, right, I think of somebody, you know how when a surgeon, right, they're scrubbing for surgery, right? And they got to get all the dirt out from under their nails, and they're using really hot water, and they're soaping up, and they come out, and then the staff is going to help them put the rubber gloves on and everything else to make sure that they're perfectly clean for surgery, which is absolutely good purpose. But picture the Pharisees going through all of that and then looking around to make sure everybody sees just how righteous they are because of how they wash their hands. And we laugh at it. It's silly. But this is the way they thought all the time. And Christ took respectful pot shots at them regularly because their hearts were in the wrong place. Their hearts were in the wrong place. Even when they didn't announce it to the world, they still felt this way, that they were better because of things they did or things they did not do in a particular situation. But they were also quick to judge about it. And so again, their hearts were in the wrong place. Let's turn to another example, a parable Christ shared in Luke chapter 18. It reinforces this point. These are some of those segues or sidebars that we take away from the main topic before we come back to say, okay, I understand that verse a little more clearly because we've put line upon line. We've tied this to cross-reference that. We understand what's being said there a little more clearly. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. Again, we talk about the attitudes of the Pharisees, and we can tie many of these examples together because Christ pointed their attitudes out, and so often they didn't get it. They just weren't listening. They couldn't understand. They couldn't see what was staring back in the mirror at them. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. It says, and he spoke a parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves. So notice, this is a parable, and it's pointed right straight at them. It says, spoke a parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. This is what they how they judged themselves, that they were righteous and they despised others, right? So right away, we're into this judgmentalism. Verse 10 says, two men went up to the temple to pray. We all know this story, the one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed within himself this way. Now, the NIV says that he prayed about himself, right? So I'm coming here to pray to my Creator. God, I want to tell you how I'm pretty cool. Right? He prayed about himself to God. And so either way, whether he was praying to himself or about himself, he was wasting the time and the breath at the time. And we know it was not a sweet-smelling savor before God's throne, which our prayers are supposed to be when we take the time we do it with the right attitude. The Pharisee said, I thank you, God, that I am not as other men, obviously considering himself better. Extortioners, well, those people have an issue, right? They need to fix that. Unjust adulterers, or even this tax collector. So even look to find somebody nearby that he could feel better about himself because of. And we know, I mean, simply by that attitude, that he had a laundry list of faults himself, but he either wouldn't or couldn't recognize them. He goes on in verse 12, and you want to put an emphasis on that first letter, right? That first word there. I fast twice in a week, which is not a bad thing. I give tithes of all that I possess. Again, these are things that are a facet of our obedience to God and the directions, instructions that he's given us. But in truth, our service to God is about our attitude. It's about our heart. Let's turn to another supporting example before we get back to our subject matter in Philippians. Mr. Feaster took us here. Micah chapter 6. I want to read you 7, and then we'll continue in 8 as well. He read us verse 8. It's always a risk you take when you're the second speaker. I see him smiling over here. You know, you speak late at the feast, and there's already been 6 or 7 or 8 sermons, and it's like, it's all right. We all need to hear it over and over again. Different context, different format, different speaker. Micah chapter 6 and verse 7. Again, this is talking about what is our attitude. We know what the Pharisees' attitude was. We just read a couple of those. But it says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000 rivers of oil? So here's a person, again, with the right attitude would be asking, I want to please God. And how do I do that best? What is really important to him? What does he want? And we know that he owns it all, right? And he blesses us with it. And he asks for his tithes and offerings back to see again where our hearts are lined up. But will he be satisfied with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Verse 8, we were here earlier. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to act justly? Again, your attitude's got to be in the right place. If you're looking to get rich, if you're looking to satisfy, right, to build up for yourself, you take advantage of other people in a deal, no, act justly. He says elsewhere in the Bible, I find it abominable that there are unjust weights. So when you're dealing with someone, be honest, start to finish, transparent, start to finish. I'll bless you to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before him. We see here that no matter how over the top someone's actions may be, God looks beyond the performance. And again, the legalistic, the Pharisees so often wanted to be seen. They wanted to announce. They wanted to stand higher and speak louder to everyone so that they were seen. God looks inside. God looks to that quiet and that humble, that contrite spirit. Who shall dwell with you, Father, on your holy hill? I want someone who's got the right spirit. God's true servants are not known by a uniform or a handshake or some secret password. Those are the physical things that a carnal heart, the trophies that Christ tells us to give up. Let's return to Philippians, continuing in verse 4. Now remember that we just read in verse 3, Paul told them that it wasn't the physical credentials that make the Christian. Verse 4 says, though I myself have reason for such confidence, if someone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And I have always kind of chuckled when I got to that point, right? Because didn't he in verse 3, he just said, you know, we're not supposed to be bragging about all the physical. Don't get caught up in all that stuff. But if somebody were, it would be me. And so I sometimes think, it's just that I chuckle because of the progression there. But the issue is, in actuality, that Paul presents here a powerful matter of perspective. Because since pedigree and accomplishment had become such an issue, it had become the norm by which people judged others, it was somebody like Paul who had the blue blood, who had the credentials, who had done everything better than anybody else. It was only somebody like that that could truly address it and get everybody kind of nodding their head, yeah, I gotcha, and then package it all up and tell them, this needs to be set aside. Right? You can't get some rookie come in and tell the pros what they should be doing. Paul had the credentials, and here he tells them, you need to let this stuff go. So Paul goes on to lay out his credentials here in verse 5 and 6, and he probably didn't need to. Again, the congregation knew him, and those that he was speaking to that were living outside that fence, they knew Paul. Everybody knew Paul. He had been a heavy hitter in the area for a while. But he begins here at the beginning of verse 5, and he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day, right? So if you're going to start laying out the credentials, I kind of can check all the boxes, right? I am of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, right? Top of the class. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. So Paul, we see here, is effectively reading his physical resume to them. And again, whether he needed to or not, but he's making the point. Continuing in verse 6, he says, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church big time. Again, something they all knew, right? People had cringed. People had literally run for the hills when Saul was persecuting the church. So they knew. I mean, it was of legend. He says, yeah, that's concerning zeal. I was about as zealous as you can get. As for legalistic righteousness, I love the way he takes a swipe at them right there, right? Because what he's saying is, again, it's not your circumcision. It's not how many years you've warmed a seat. As for legalistic righteousness, though, he said, I was faultless. I checked every box. I worked harder than anybody. I'll hold my resume against anybody. Paul, again, had been a heavy hitter, but his eyes had been opened. Blinded first, but then his eyes had been opened. But then we see a switch. Again, what he's done is he's laid out the details, and now he's going to package it all up and say, go find a garbage bag and a drawstring on the top, and it's got to go. Verse 7, but whatever was to my profit, and again, his former colleagues would have considered what he just rattled off as the things to be valued, as the things to hold up as that badge of honor. And he had in the past as well. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for Christ. He gets them focused back to that item that he started with. With that laundry list of factors that they found impressive, he willingly gave them all up for the understanding of the truth of his Savior and his future. And brethren, we need to keep that as our focus. Certainly as we go into the Passover season, we're told to elevate our thought and our vision and our examination as we come into the season. Paul draws them back to the focus on Jesus Christ, where he started. And he tells us all that he wrapped up all those worldly values and concerns and wrote them off without a second thought. Continuing in verse 8, what is more? So, right, not just simple. Let's make sure that you got it. How often do we see Jesus Christ say, you know, you need to do this? Let me say again, you need to do this. Sometimes we as a, you know, I have that Dutch-German mix that sometimes needs to be told a few times. And we as human beings need to be told a few times. And so he goes to reemphasize here. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul succeeded, certainly with God's assistance, but Paul succeeded in doing what many cannot bring themselves to. He turned his back on what the world sees as important and valuable, if they would be an impediment to him. Let's turn over to a passage we all know in Matthew chapter 19. Again, because it shows the other side of the coin. So often we learn by, okay, you can tell me this, but if you tell me the other side, the other extreme, right? Oh, now I have something to compare to. I can really start to value a little bit more clearly. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. And again, we all know this passage. It says, and behold, one came and said to him, good master, what good thing shall I do? I see a few pages still turning, so they tell me we should always give the verse, count to five, right? Give people a chance to get there. What should I do that I may have eternal life? Now, during the early part, this point, and in these next couple of verses, we see a young man during this conversation that seems to have the right attitude, right? He's asking good questions. He even goes on to tell Jesus Christ, I have been obedient to the commandments. Well, there's a lot to be said in that. It almost appears that this young man might succeed in meeting Christ's expectations. But, very powerful word, three letters, but. Verse 21, let's drop down to verse 21. And so after a little bit more conversation, right? Okay, yes, I've done. Yes, I've done. Yes, I've obeyed. Yes, I've done. It says, Jesus said unto him, so there was still, when you stop and think about it, there was still a little tone of a question, right? I'm not really satisfied yet, Jesus Christ. Jesus said unto him, if you would be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. But when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You might think about that again as you're reading one story as support of another one. Perhaps his pedigree and his accomplishments paralleled Paul's. But Paul was in a position where he realized these things are not nearly as important as people believe them to be. And here was a young man that was having a hard time. Continue in verse 23 because it really puts the exclamation point at the end of the parable. It says, when Jesus then said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a man with much money to go into the kingdom of heaven. Now we can read of many servants of God who were richly blessed, right? I'm sure right now you could just close your eyes and rattle off a few of those names, right? But I think Christ was making the point that it can be difficult to enter through the narrow gate when one is unwilling to let go of the things that won't fit through that gate. And so that's the picture that we need to have of what Christ is trying to tell us. And I think that's a powerful mental picture. They say mental pictures are something that can be extremely helpful to us. I remember I took a business course many years ago and they gave us this little memory trick of how to remember something. And the idea was the first thing, let's say your wife, it was a Dale Carnegie course, and it said, okay, there's a number and a picture, right? So it's one run, two shoe, three tree, four door, right? So one run. So they say, if your wife calls you and says, I want you to bring home a half gallon of chocolate ice cream, right? It's 10 o'clock in the morning. I don't have a pen on me. Okay, I got to remember chocolate ice cream, right? One run. You picture this thoroughbred running down the racetrack, running for his life down the racetrack. And what's bouncing around in the saddle is your chocolate ice cream, right? And the package breaks open and it's a hot day, and so this chocolate ice cream is all rolling down the side of the horse, right? The idea is make the picture, make it stand out in your mind, almost make it silly or theatrical, and it sticks with you. And so I bring us back to the fact that imagine somebody who's trying to fit through that narrow gate with something that's not made to. You know, they got their golf club and they're trying to get it sideways through a door, right? You don't walk through the kitchen with, you know, you carefully through doorways. When I'm hunting in the woods, I don't walk with my gun this way and get caught between the trees, right? The idea was, if somebody's unwilling to let go of the impediments that will keep them out of God's kingdom, they can try and try and try as they will. And so that's what he's saying, is that an individual who puts too much stock in all these things that Paul said, package them up and lay them aside. And that's what we need to do. So as entertaining as that mental picture can be, at the same time, it's sad. But as we approach the Passover, could there be some of that picture in us? Could somebody be trying to drag that golf club set through a door sideways? And so we need to be asking the questions of ourselves. How far have I progressed? How well have I set the priorities in my life that they line up with God's will? Because it's only that way that we're going to make it. Now, if we look a little closer at Paul's statement in verse 8, we can understand just how set he was on letting go of these impediments from his past, of anything that would have prevented him from making it through that narrow gate. Because Paul chooses the term refuse or rubbish, right? He didn't say just, you know, guys, let this go. He used the term refuse and rubbish, and the translation or description is of garbage that should be spread, just thrown across the field or fed to the pigs. And so Paul, in using that particular term, says again, all these things that you're holding on to so tightly, that these that would distract you are holding on to so tightly and that I valued in the past, really is like scraping gum off the bottom of your shoe. And so when we see that he was willing and interested and dedicated to leaving that behind, have we prioritized our lives in the same way? Have we found the opportunity to serve? Again, Mr. Wendt was thanking the people. It takes many hands to make a building like this work. And we're grateful for everybody that unlocks and turns on the lights and then turns everything off at the end. You look at the feast. When you go to the feast, we're starting to make feast plans, right? There will be thousands of people needed to do a myriad of tasks. What are you going to do this year? Where are you going to help this year? There are some that are relatively easy, but they need a body. They need a heart. They need an attitude to fill those roles and help somebody else. And so, again, is our attitude in the right place? Is it clearly prioritized as Paul did? He was willing to give up and glad to be rid of anything that had the potential to hold him back. How many times have we heard somebody say, oh, I would give anything. I would give X. You fill in. We see what Paul was willing to give up for something that he considered of greater value to gain Christ. Let's continue in verse 9. So not only it says to gain Christ, but now he's going to tell us a little bit more about what that means and how he's going to go about doing that. And to be found in him, to be aligned with him, to have a relationship with him. Not having a righteousness of my own, he had just been talking about a group that judged themselves righteous by what they did or did not do. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Right earlier it said it's not that medical procedure. It's not all the credentials that I just told you that I have in spades. It's your heart. It's your attitude. It's your willingness. It's your obedience. Back in verse 3, Paul mentioned the true worship was through the Spirit, and here he again dismisses the legalistic practices and announces that righteousness is through faith, not through their mechanical activities. And again, repentance and obedience are required. We do not dismiss those things, right? Should we all sin so that grace can abound? Heaven forbid. We are instructed clearly what God expects, and we are clearly expected to perform. But it is by God's grace that we get the chance at eternal life. And so we have to recognize and keep all those things in priority, which we do by studying and understanding and then applying. Let's continue in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And again, when we study through these things, let's not read over them quickly, but read a particular item, a phrase. When that comma comes, stop. Think. Look in the margin of your Bible. Very often you get those little letters, right? They tell you there's a cross reference. When we turn over to the next and we go, oh, that one helps to fill out the idea over here. And so that, again, is our responsibility. To know him is not simply to know of him, right? People think the name of Jesus Christ is some password. But it says, if you're going to be a disciple of mine, like he told the young man, you need to get rid of the stuff that is getting between our relationship, getting in the way of what God says is necessary to walk in those paths of righteousness. That's the only way you can walk that path. And we don't qualify. Again, it is a gift. But we are expected to work at it. And so we need to live our lives clearly aligned with Jesus Christ and the gospel. Verse 11, continuing on, again, to know Christ, to understand the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in death, closer to him by understanding the process that he went through. Because we know that it is only by that the opportunity to join the family of God was once more on the table. Continuing in verse 11, if by me any means I may attain unto the resurrection from the dead. I can't pay this price. You can't pay this price. Paul recognized he couldn't. Our lives have been tarnished by the sins that we have created. There was only one perfect lamb whose life could be sacrificed to pay that price. and put that deal back on the table for us. And so he says, I realize that, you know, I haven't attained. I can't do this job on my own, but I wish to understand and make the effort to get close. Verse 12, not that I have already attained. Again, he said, I want to, but I know I can't really. Not that I have already retained or attained or am already perfected, but I press on. Again, there's that effort to stay the course, to walk the straight and narrow, that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. Paul tells his audience that his journey is not yet over, and that he and we still have work to do. It brings to mind the Robert Frost poem that says, I have promises to keep and miles to go before I sleep. We've got work yet to do. As we come into the Passover, we've got to look at our lives and realize there's still some rough edges here that need work. There are still some temptations that I have fallen for yet again this year. And I worked harder. I saw them coming. I've got work yet to do. And we will have work to do until that time of change comes. But with that in mind, Paul says that he presses forward in his quest. He also points out for us there in verse 12 something that is very important to us. Paul reminds us of just how special this calling is, that it was an intentional act by Almighty God. We know over in John chapter 6 and verse 44, you don't have to turn there, everybody knows this one. It says that none can come to Christ except God makes that connection. And here Paul says that God in Christ laid hold of us. We can't be proud of that. There was nothing we did. No, it's not that he reached out and go, oh, you're kind of good looking. You're faster than the rest. You're stronger than the rest. I'm going to take the cream of the crop. What does it say? Not many mighty are chosen. God has called the humble and the meek of the world to do a work so that the world is very clearly going to give credit to where that credit belongs. But Jesus Christ and the Father laid hold of us, and we must never lose sight of that, especially as we come forward to the Passover. It says to think clearly, to examine deeply who you are, how far you've come, what you still need to do. But then it says, make sure you take the Passover, right? Somebody would say, well, you know, yeah, I'm just going to back out of here because I don't. Brethren, we need to be bold. We need to be confident. We need to be assured of the price that has been paid for us. Work, yes, that we still need to do. Lessons we still need to learn. But brethren, we have much to do because God and Jesus Christ have laid a hold of us. Let's continue in verse 13. It says, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. Here again, he says that he presses toward the goal, the mark, if you will. Some will cross-reference this to the race that Paul mentions has been set before us in Hebrews 12. And of course, brethren, we really could relate it to any formidable task in life that requires focus and effort. Situations where we will sometimes be challenged and sometimes even fall back a little bit. We need to press forward. We need to pick ourselves up, dust ourselves off, get back on our knees and say, Father, I tripped, I fell. I'm asking for your help for the next step and the next and the next. Verse 14, he says, I pressed toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. In certain other passages, that prize is described as our crown of righteousness and our crown of life. Verse 15 says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. So he's just given us a couple of reminders of what not to do. And then he's talked about how we focus on Jesus Christ and we press forward in our discipleship. And he said, those that are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. And so again, here's another one of those verses to say, okay, what's he trying to say? Now, depending on the translation you're reading, perhaps you have the King James in your lap, it may use the term perfect, where I just use the word mature. But it has the meaning of mature or fully established in the things of God. Remember when we read earlier in Matthew chapter 19 about the young man that approached Jesus Christ, right? And Jesus Christ said, if you would be fully established, if you would be perfect, if you would be fully established in the things of God, you're going to go need to let go of those things that are going to keep you from living according to the instructions of God. If this world is too important and you can't let go of those bags that are keeping you from walking through that straight and narrow gate, you won't make it through that straight and narrow gate. Like, you know, those analogies can be pretty simple sometimes when we think about them that way. And so that's what Jesus Christ was saying to this young man. We all need to become thoroughly and fully established, committed, anchored in the way of God's teaching so that we can do it to the best of our ability. So I just described what that first statement in verse 15, Paul again reinforces the important things that he's written so far, how our mindset and focus should be evident in those that are spiritually established or spiritually sound. But in the second half of the verse, Paul goes on to say that those who are less conformed, less mature in their thinking, God certainly has the capacity to straighten them out as well. And as true as that statement is, we might stop for a minute and consider that we have a responsibility as brothers and sisters to someone as well. Let's turn over to James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. Because again, sometimes, you know, we've all chuckled over somebody going, not my circus, not my monkeys, right? That's their problem, their attitude, they've left the path. Let, see ya. God, you know, it's up to you now. And as true as that is, it also says that we as Christians have a responsibility to the brethren. We are to gather here. We are to be with people of like mind. We are to watch out for each other. And it says in James chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, it says, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So, brethren, we, if we're the one going astray, certainly would pray that a brother or sister would kind of give us a, you know, bump in the backside or a knock in the noggin, whatever you want it, right, to say, what are you doing? And we do have that responsibility. So again, as much as God will choose, God will straighten out, sometimes he needs people to hit rock bottom before they recognize and come back. But again, if we see something, we should say something. We have that responsibility to the family, to their brothers and sisters. I mentioned, so we were just using that as a reference for 15, right? Those that are mature and take such a view of things. I mentioned at the beginning of the message that I find Philippians 3 inspiring at this particular time of year. And I think that verse 15 is an effective point for us to dwell on as we examine ourselves before the Passover. Does Christ see in us someone who is fully established in his word, who is living according to his way? It's not attendance at services that, okay, but now I go out back out into the world and I run my life my way for six other days. Does he see somebody who's fully established in the things of God? Or could there be some shadow of the Pharisees in our character, in the way we think? That's a personal question that we need to ask ourselves. You know, I stand up here not pointing any fingers, not passing any judgment. You know, in the past, I remember when I was young, been in the church all my life, and again, I don't mean that as a thing of pride. I'm grateful. I have lived a very blessed existence. I have realized so many friends that have gone out and made mistakes and got baggage that they're still carrying. But I have lived this way of life for an awful long time. And again, what we need to do at the time of the Passover is to recognize that, you know, is there some pride in me? When somebody asks, you know, I go, yeah, I grew up in the church my whole life. Well, again, if I think that, put it back in my holster, right? Because if I think warming a seat here is more important, is going to put any additional jewel in my crown, I got another thing coming. So we all need to ask ourselves those personal questions, right? I remember growing up, as I started to say, that, you know, there were certain ministers that just kind of gave off the vibe that they could read your mind, right? They baloney. We are here as servants to answer questions, to preach out of God's word, to help in any way we can, physically, mentally, spiritually, but we are servants. It is our jobs individually to look at our lives, to turn the pages in the book and to say, why did I turn that page a little faster? Because I didn't like what was on that page of my life. Let's turn that one and let's work on that page. We need to ask this time of year. We should be doing it all the time, but this particular year we are instructed to take some extra time, take some extra focus, some extra energy, and make sure that we're evaluating our lives and saying, Father, what do you see? Be kind, please, be gentle, but help me clean it up. I need help cleaning it up. Let's continue with Paul's letter to the brethren in verse 16. He goes, nevertheless, again, one of those transitional terms. Remember in the past few verses, he's told them to be attentive to his writings here, to be watchful for those that would distract and divide, to be mature, to be unified, while they at the same time all recognize that some of them were not. He said, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, to the degree that we have learned and studied and become more mature, more fully established in God's way, let us walk by the same rule and let us be of the same mind. That example was given because there were those that were not, and they were creating division. They were whispering in the corners and creating their, you want to come be in my group? We need to be in Christ's pasture, not in our own lower 40. Here again is the instruction to be brethren, to recognize that we're brought together by God's calling and we're bound together by his truth, that there are many members and we are all one body and we need to carry on to walk together in harmony rather than judgmentalism and division. Verse 17, brethren, be imitators together of me. Other translations say, join in following my example. Again, not an issue of pride. Paul wasn't saying, you know, I'm the best amongst the group, so you all should line up behind me. And mark those also who walk the same way and who have been your example. Paul exhorts them to follow his example and encourages them to walk with him and other faithful members that are in their midst. We can see that instruction to be imitators in Ephesians chapter 5. You don't need to turn there, but in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, be you therefore followers of God as dear children. That word followers is the word mimetes. Mimetes, and it's where we get the word mime from, right? To mirror somebody, to look like them, to imitate them. So Paul is them again telling them to imitate a righteous example when they see one, because we knew there were some examples there that were not. Then he flips the coin, but it's interesting to see that he uses the same term as far as people walking. Verse 18, he says, for many walk, right? 17 said, brethren, be imitators and mark them that so walk. Those that are following these paths of righteousness, that are setting a good example, know them, see them, support them, encourage them, walk with them so that we are all unified. But verse 18 says, for many walk, or others walk, you might say, of whom I told you often, and now I tell you even weeping. It breaks my heart that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, because they have chosen to walk another way. They have chosen to follow a different path. This is that reference back to verse 2 when it said we needed to be vigilant of those that would become a distraction. Many of us know, again, if you take a moment, many of us know dear friends and beloved leaders that have left our way of life. When divisions have come in the past, I often hear people say, oh, but they were so respected, they were so influential. But the Bible tells us that by their fruits you shall know them. By the path they walk, the example they set, the camaraderie and the unity that they create instead of, well, it's really pretty on this side of the street. No, we walk that dotted yellow line, right? As close to the middle as I can get, right? There's always somebody who wants to have one foot in the ditch. But we walk the straight and narrow as much as we are capable of it. Again, Paul uses the same term walk to describe both the righteous and the unrighteous. But it is by their fruits that we will know them, that we will know each other. Verse 19, he goes on to say, you know, it's pretty clear when you look closely. Verse 19 says, whose end? The people that were breaking his heart, that were walking a different path, whose end is perdition or destruction, whose God is the belly and whose glory is in their shame, whose things are on earthly things, or whose minds are on earthly things. This whole chapter has been about the fact that recognize God's instructions, the good examples that you have to walk with, but know the other side of the coin as well. Know the other side of the coin as well. This attention to the physical has been a focus of Paul in this chapter, and he drives it home again and again to make sure that we don't think in that manner. This also draws to mind a parable that sometimes people don't like to think about, but the tares among the wheat. Right? God's word says that there will be the unrighteous among the righteous as well. And as much as we might wish it to be otherwise, the human heart is a fickle thing. And so it tells us that even during the millennium, there will be those with a contrary spirit. And some who will rise up at the end to join Satan and challenge Jesus Christ one last time. What Paul is telling us is to be wise, beware, be watchful, be listening, be careful. Because those that are telling a different story, that are walking a slightly different way, we need to be privy to that. We need to be aware of that. And we need to come back to God's word and say, Father, how am I walking? How close to your straight and narrow path have I lived my life? Can I do better? Please help me to do that, especially as we approach the Passover. Verse 20, as we wrap up the chapter here, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see the reference again to our calling, and again the mention of Jesus Christ as our focus. It was the idea that Paul presented in verse 1, and he brings us back repeatedly right up until the end of the chapter, because it must be our anchor point. It must be our vigil. He is the example. He is the big brother whose path we are supposed to be walking in. Verse 21, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subject all things unto himself. Brethren, this closing phrase summarizes for us the moment, the event we wait for and pray for, when all things will come under his sovereignty and all things will be made new. The third chapter of Philippians was a powerful reminder from a beloved leader and servant to a group of believers that were facing challenges in their walk with God. Their experience was not an isolated event. As I mentioned, Mr. Sexton told us that it has happened down through time, and just recently, 20 years, 25 years ago. God's word tells us that there's nothing new under the sun. And because of the way the human heart works, issues like this tend to cycle around over time. And if we let down our guard, as it said in verse 2, to beware, we could put too much stock in an individual or an event or in some timing or in our personal derivation of a particular verse. So we have to be careful. Allow me to summarize several ideas that I found in what we covered today, 7 bullet points, if you will, for us to think on carefully during this season as we approach the Passover and the spring holidays. Point number 1, we need to focus on Jesus Christ. Paul right away said, it will be a safeguard to you. It needs to be an anchor to you. You know, like a bungee cord in your belt line, right? That anytime you get too far away, you feel that pressure, you feel that tug. back to center. Point two would be beware. Brethren, our salvation is a precious thing that we need to protect and defend. And we know that there are powerful forces out there at work to prevent it if they could. So we need to beware. Point number three would be, we must know what God wants. God, thy will be done in my life, please. But then I'm going to do my own thing. That doesn't work, brethren. We need to align ourselves. We gave a sermon years ago about that, about alignment. You know, when, how many of you have been roller skating in the past? Good old-fashioned four wheels. Yeah. You know, when you went to the roller rink and you got that first pair of roller skates and one of those wheels didn't line up? I see hats, right? One wheel's doing that. What you did, you took it back, right? You got a pair that worked. A mechanic that had fixed it properly so that you were alive. Oh, that's how it works. Brethren, we need to be knowing what God's will is. We need to be studying God's word so that we can indeed walk the straight and narrow, that we can be aligned with him. It's so important to us. Scripture tells us, as we read, it is a contrite spirit or heart that God wants. First and foremost, he didn't call the billionaires of this world. He doesn't need them. They will get their chance. He doesn't need them. Let me say that. That almost sounded harsh. He doesn't need them to do his work. God says, I can raise these stones to do that. And brethren, we can do cartwheels and backflips, over-the-top physical activities, and we must never mistakenly think that those things are what God really wants from us. So again, point number three, we need to know what God wants. Point number four, change is necessary. Change is necessary. We must prioritize, as Paul did, to know God's will and to live our lives accordingly. Acts number two, right? What must we do? Repent. Change your life so that it is aligned with what God has taught us is his expectation. Let's keep that picture in our mind as we recognize that change is necessary. And sometimes it might not be something we want to let go of, but let's keep that mental picture of somebody trying to pull their way into a place. It's something that's just not going to fit, buddy. Not going to work. Now, if it fits, if you can, you know, a father, is this okay? But keep that mental picture. Am I doing something that's just, I should know better? Change is necessary. Point number five, we must truly know Christ. Too many in this world think that the name of Jesus Christ is somehow some magical password to salvation. Paul tells us that he wanted to, as he said, to gain Christ, I want to know who he was. I want to understand what he lived, what he gave up to live like us, that he could understand what we went through, that we can recognize he is our great high priest because he knows what we have gone through. And then Paul wanted to relate to and appreciate Christ's crucifixion and sacrifice for us, to have it have a sense of personal meaning to him, to recognize just how important it was that Jesus Christ and God laid hold of us and put that deal back on the table. Point number six, to walk circumspectly. That word circumspectly means watchfully, prudently, thoughtfully. With all that Paul pointed out, he reminds those at Philippi that they must see and be righteous examples. That they needed to walk together, arm in arm. Right? It's where two walk together, they can help each other when they fall, they can keep each other warm, but the person that stands alone has to bear all the temptations, all the challenges by themselves. So let's walk unified. And point number seven, we must endure. Each of us is called to a lifelong journey along God's path of righteousness. And at the end of the chapter, Paul brings us back to that focus on Christ, that we must be watching and waiting on Christ with our eyes on the future because we have much to do, miles to go before we sleep. Brethren, as we enter another cycle of God's Holy Day program, as we continue our journey toward eternal life in the kingdom of God, I hope that Philippians chapter 3 and many more like it will be helpful guides to light our way.